Okay, well, this evening I'd like us to turn to Genesis chapter 15. And for our Bible study this evening, we're going to be thinking about verses 1 to 3. So let me just read that before we begin this evening. Genesis chapter 15 and verses 1 to 3. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." Okay, well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray, shall we, before we begin, and just ask the Lord's help this evening. Gracious God and Father, I thank you that you know us through and through. You know the very thoughts that go through our mind. You know when we're happy, you know when we're sad, you know when we're afraid. And Heavenly Father, I thank you that your word is powerful, your word is mighty. And Lord, your word is able to strengthen us in our faith. Your word speaks comfort to our hearts when we're sad. Lord, your word speaks strength into our lives when we're afraid. And I just ask this evening for the help of your Holy Spirit. I pray that he will come this night and speak your word into our hearts and into our lives. And Heavenly Father, remind us this evening of who and what is our shield against the attacks of the evil one. And remind us again of where our reward really lies. For this I ask in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, you know, it's a strange thing this, but it is the case that sometimes after great victory has been won, fear comes knocking at the door of the believer's heart. And of course, the classic example of that in the scriptures will be that of the prophet Elijah. And, you know, you know that when we're first introduced to the prophet Elijah, it's there in 1 Kings chapter 17. And the first time we meet Elijah, he's visiting that wicked king Ahab that he might bring to him the word of the Lord. And Elijah goes along to Ahab and he pronounces the word of the Lord to him. And he tells Ahab that it isn't going to rain again until the Lord says so. And we have to understand the faith and the courage that it would have taken for a man like Elijah to go to a king like Ahab and declare the word of God the way that he did. That's faith, that's courage. And then you'll recall that straight after that, the Lord directs Elijah to a place called the Brook Cherith. And there he protects Elijah and he brings him food each morning and evening. And there's water enough for Elijah there all the time that he's in that place. And then after a number of months pass, the food stops, the ravens stop bringing the food and the brook dries up. But God says to Elijah, "Okay, so now go to a widow in the village of Zarephath and stay with her." So Elijah goes to Zarephath and he meets this widow. And during the whole period that he's with the widow of Zarephath, Elijah sees miracle after miracle after miracle. And then after that, the Lord directs him to go and meet Ahab once again. Now, what we have to remember is that during that whole period, Ahab has been searching for Elijah, not to ask his advice, not to seek the word of the Lord, but because he wants to kill him. He's been hunting high and low for Elijah that he might kill him. And now God says, "Go meet Ahab again, Elijah." We have to remember, we have to understand the faith and the courage it took to go and meet a king like Ahab under those circumstances. But Elijah did it. And when he met King Ahab, he called Ahab to summon the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah to Mount Carmel, where there was going to be this contest that would show conclusively who God really is. Baal, Asherah, or the Lord. And so when the day arrived, Elijah stood alone. One prophet of God against 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah, a wicked king and his henchmen, and a nation of people who either couldn't make their mind up who was God, or else didn't even think it mattered. And well, you know how it went. The 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah couldn't even get their gods to utter a word, let alone answer by fire. Whereas Elijah prayed once, and the Lord answered by fire. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice on the altar. And the people shouted, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" And the 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah were executed. And the next thing, Elijah prophesies rain, and rain came. So everything is going well, isn't it? Everything is going well. What a mighty man of faith Elijah was. What a courageous man he was. And you know, the things that I've just referred to, we find them in the 17th and 18th chapter of 1 Kings. And if it was the first time you was reading the Bible, having read chapters 17 and 18, you would not be prepared for what happens in chapter 19. Chapter 19 comes as something of a shock. Because this mighty prophet of God, this mighty man of faith and courage, suddenly is gripped by fear. After all these great victories that have been accomplished through his faith, suddenly the man of God is gripped by faith. Let me read the first four verses of 1 Kings chapter 19. "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Also, how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" That's the great prophet Elijah. After all those victories, after all those demonstrations of great courage and great faith, one word from a woman, and he does a runner. His heart is suddenly gripped with fear. And you know, there's other examples in the scriptures of mighty men of faith who, after winning some great victory through the faith, suddenly became overcome by fear. Well, coming to Genesis chapter 15 then, while I'm not suggesting that Abraham here was overcome by fear, fear certainly came knocking on his door. And that, straight after that great victory that he'd won through his faith, when he defeated those four powerful kings who had taken his nephew Lot and Lot's family and Lot's possessions, along with other people from the city of Sodom and some of the goods of that city, who had defeated them and taken them away, through his faith, Abraham won a victory over those kings and brought back Lot and his family and all the goods and the other people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Great victory, won through his faith. And now, it would appear fear is in his heart. Okay, but before we come to that, let's just remind ourselves of something here. You see, first of all, think about it. After all that Abraham and his 318 servants had done to rescue Lot, Lot and his family had gone back to Sodom. Well, that's gratitude for you, isn't it? After risking his life to save his nephew Lot, and to restore his goods to him, and to bring him back, his backsliding nephew, I guess hoping that he would change his mind about the place that he was living and the things, the people he'd associated himself with, hoping that he would relocate somewhere more conducive to a life of righteousness. Lot and his family went back to Sodom. What a disappointment. As for the king of Sodom, well, he returned to the city of Sodom, I guess as happy as he could be. Because Abraham had brought back all his people and all his goods, and Abraham refused even to take payment for any of it. Abraham refused to take anything for his trouble. I guess King of Sodom was happy as could be. As for Melchizedek, that great king of peace and king of righteousness, the king of Salem, he'd also returned to his place, having blessed Abraham with a greater, deeper revelation of the Lord and his Christ. He'd gone. And Aner and Eshcol and Mamre, those men who had helped Abraham, they'd also gone. And now Abraham was left alone. And it seems that fear came calling. Well, maybe he began to fear what would happen once word got out among the various Canaanite tribes of how Abraham had defeated those powerful kings. Well, what if? What if they decide to attack me? What if they think I'm a threat to them since I overcame that invading army? What if they think it's too much of a risk having me in their midst and they all gang together and attack me? What if? What if? And what if I die? What if I die? What then will become of all these things that I've acquired, that God's blessed me with? What will become of them all? It'll probably all end up in the hands of my chief servant, Eliezer of Damascus. Everything I've worked for. Everything I've built up over the years. Everything I hope to leave to that child God had promised me will all become the possession of my servant. I fear my hopes and dreams, all that I believe for, will all come to nothing. And the thing about fear, friends, is it's often irrational. The mind takes hold of something and blows it up out of all proportion. Trust me, I know. And you wake up in the middle of the night and you say to yourself, Ian, whatever you do, don't start thinking about that thing. But you start thinking about it. And the cogs start going round and you can't stop thinking about it. And it goes round and round and round, hour after hour after hour. And by the time you finally go back to sleep, it's almost time to get up again. I know exactly what it's like. And before long, you see, the thing you begin to worry over, that little hill of worry, becomes a mountain of fear. The problem, as far as believers in that position are concerned, is when they leave God out of the equation. When they leave God out of the equation. Well, ask yourself, who is it who would want you to do that? Who is it who wants you in bondage to fear? Who is it who wants you to forget what God said and worry about your circumstances? Who is it? Well, it isn't the Lord, I can tell you. It's the evil one. Okay, but the Lord knows and the Lord sees. He sees Abraham and he knows exactly what he's thinking and how he feels. And so the Lord spoke to Abraham in a vision saying, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield. Your exceedingly great reward." I think it's lovely the way the Lord always knows what to say and when to say it, and even how to say it, so that we might have reassurance or comfort or help in time of need. It comes from the word of the Lord, friends, by the way. It comes from the word of the Lord. And the Lord knows exactly how and when and what to say in order to bring us comfort and encouragement and strength. He knows exactly which words to speak to us. Not that they're just words either, by the way. You know, it may be that sometimes if we're sad or upset about something, or maybe we have some difficult circumstance we're trying to deal with in our life, you know, or we're worried about something, you know, somebody comes along and says, "Oh, don't worry about it. I'm sure it will all work out fine. I'm sure it's all going to be okay in the end." nothing to worry about. And that's well intended, of course. But there may be no grounds for their saying that. Don't worry, it'll all be okay in the end. There may be no real grounds for saying that. But that's never the case with the Lord. That's not the case here. In fact, it is never the case with the Lord that he speaks words just to make us feel a little bit better. When God speaks his word, it is always backed up by his own limitless stores of grace and power and wisdom. And he never says anything he isn't prepared to follow through with, isn't the Lord? He will never say anything he isn't prepared to follow through with. Abraham, do not be afraid, for I am your shield. Even if the Canaanites, or anyone else for that matter, comes out against you, Abraham, I am your shield and your defender. Therefore, do not fear. What is there to fear, Abraham? What can man do to you? Do you remember what King David said? And this is in Psalm 56, if you want to turn to that passage with me. Psalm 56. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, but I'm also going to read the introduction verses to it. To the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant lands, a miktam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Notice when David wrote that psalm. Tells you in the introduction there, it's when the Philistines captured him in Gath. And it refers to that time when David had fled from King Saul, who sought his life, and he went to Achish, the king of Gath. If you'd like to turn to 1 Samuel and chapter 21. Don't worry if you haven't got your Bible. I'm sure Alex will put it up on the screen. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 to 12. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands?" Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. You know, if you think about it, it must have seemed to David like everyone was after him. They all wanted to kill him. You've got Saul, and he's done no harm whatsoever to Saul. He's only ever been loyal to him and done him good. But Saul sought to throw a spear and pin him to the wall. Saul wanted him dead. So Saul is seeking his life, and David's forced to flee from him. And he goes to the land of Philistines, but of course the Philistines wanted him too. And it must have felt to David like everyone's on his case. Everyone wants to kill him. And this wasn't a figment of his imagination. This was real. He wasn't paranoid. He didn't have kind of a persecution complex or something like that. This was real. These people really did have it in for him. But then, coming back to Psalm 56, notice what David says next in verses 3 to 4. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? Now, of course, threats come in all sorts of different ways. I mean, it's not all about people telling you they're going to kill you. You know, I don't recall anybody telling me they wanted to kill me. Maybe you have, I don't know. But it's not always that way. Threats come in different kinds of ways, don't they? So if we read on a little bit in verses 5 to 6, all day they twist my words and their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together, they hide, they mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life. So sometimes it's the things that people say behind our backs. It's the names they call it. It's the dirty tricks they offer to play on us. And it can be all kinds of things that make us feel afraid, as David felt afraid. So what did David do? David reasoned with his faith, and he placed his trust in God. So let me read now verses 8 to 13. Same Psalm, 56. You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? He reasoned with his faith. He reasoned that if God is for him, who can be against him? If God is for him, the Almighty, then what can man do to him? He's reasoning with his faith, you see. When I say reason with his faith, what I mean is David brought God into the equation, you see. David reasoned that if God was for him, well, what could man do to him? He realized that God, the maker of heaven and earth, was his strength, his redeemer, his rock, his fortress, and his deliverer. I love that, Psalm 18. Let me just read the first three verses of Psalm 18. Again, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The words of King David. He reasoned with his faith. If God is my saviour, if he is my shield, if he is for me, then who is he that's against me? What can man do to me? He's my strength, he's my redeemer, he's my rock, he's my fortress, he's my deliverer. That's reasoning with your faith. You bring God into the equation, you see. We have to reason the same way, friends. And that's the whole point of this. Those people or things that are against you, be they real or imaginary, people, things, circumstances, whatever they may be, who are they? What are they? Next to the God of glory, who created the entire universe and upholds it all by the word of his mighty power. They're nothing. Think about it. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is our shield, then what spear or dart is there that can bring us down, folks? Come on, think it through. But you see, here's the question. Do you believe it? Do you really believe it? Do you believe that God is your shield and defender? Do you really believe he's your rock and your fortress, your deliverer? Well, if so, rest in that. Rest in that. Live in the good of it. Let the knowledge of that be your comfort, and live in the confidence and security that it brings. Remember what we said about faith the other week, real biblical faith. Real biblical faith has these three elements. Always. It hears the word of God. In this case, that God is my shield. It hears the word of God. God is my shield. Secondly, it believes the word of God. Believes that God, in this case, is my shield. So no matter how intimidating the enemy appears to be, no matter how loud he shouts, no matter how big Goliath is, God has said, he's my shield and I believe it. The third element of faith is it acts upon that. In this case, refuses to fear anything that man can do to us or that demons could do to us or anything else for that matter, because God is our shield. That's faith. God is my shield and defender. What are they? Who are they? That is faith. Well, okay, thinks Abraham, or maybe you think this too, but what will I have? And what if I should die? What then? Now, I'm speaking to believers here, exclusively. I am speaking to those who by the grace of God are saved. I am not only your shield and defender, says the Lord, I am your exceedingly great reward, says the Lord. I am your exceedingly great reward. I wonder how many professing Christians are looking for their reward in the wrong place. I wonder, for example, how many professing Christians are looking for their reward in the stuff of this world. And the prosperity preachers, of course, get rich from that, who teach that health, wealth and prosperity is the reward, as it were, of faith, and that if you can just have the same kind of faith they have, then you can be as wealthy as they are. Well, not only is that a false gospel, but it seems to me those who aim for that sort of reward have obviously set their sights way too low. Money, wealth, and the treasure of this world is just the stuff of this world, and it's all passing away, it tells us in the second chapter of 1 John. As a matter of fact, at this point in his life, Abraham already had a lot of that stuff. He was already well blessed with herds and with wealth and with servants and with all those things. But in verse 2, he's still saying, Lord God, what will you give me? He's already got wealth. He's already got, you know, prosperity in that kind of a sense. God has already blessed him in those kind of a ways. But he's still saying here, Lord, what will you give me? In fact, he seems to be thinking, if you read on, and what good will any of that be if I die? I don't even have a son to pass it on to. It's all going to my servant. I don't even have a son to pass it on to. So what good is it? And you know, if we project forward several hundreds of years to the time of Solomon, and you recall, you know, Solomon wasn't short of a dollar or two, and he did have sons to pass his fortune on to. But this is what Solomon said later on in his life when he'd come to his senses a lot. And this is what Solomon said. I wish I had time to read the whole thing, but I'll read some little bit from Ecclesiastes, which Solomon wrote when he was an older man. And so chapter 2 and verse 7 to 11, I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure from my heart, for my heart rejoiced in all my labour, and this was my reward from all my labour. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on all the labour in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and a grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Go down to verse 18. Then I hated all my labour in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labour in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity." In other words, Solomon came to realise for all the wealth, he had so much gold, it was coming out of his ear holes. He didn't know where to put it all. He had to build bigger barns to store it all in. He had more than any before him and any after him, King of Israel, the richest man in the world. Make Bill Gates look like a pauper. he was that rich. But Solomon said, and he had a son to leave it to, sons and heirs. And he says, but there's not even any joy in that. Who knows whether he's a fool or a wise man? Who knows whether he's going to waste it or not? Listen, if God blesses you with material wealth, well, thank God for it and use it wisely. But the real reward, the ultimate reward of the believer, is infinitely greater than that, friends. "I am your exceedingly great reward," says the Lord. And King David knew this, of course. If you turn now to Psalm 17, and let me read some verses from the Psalm 17, verses 10 to 14 first. These are the words of David. "They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth, as a lion is eager to tear its prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babies." You know, in other words, he's observing these people around him, and he says they have closed up their fat hearts, and all they're interested in is the stuff and the treasures of this world, who God in his goodness has given to them, filled them with his hidden treasures. And they delight themselves in it all, and they can see no further than any of that. But David goes on to say this in verse 15. "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your righteousness." This is a man who had his eyes on the real reward, the exceedingly great reward, which is the Lord himself. These others, they've got their eyes on the stuff of this world, and they fill the fat hearts up with all of it, make the boast in it. But me, David said, I'll be satisfied when I awake in your presence in righteousness. He's got his eye on the real reward. You know, that man Job, he was another who had his eye on the real reward. You know, Job was a man who God had blessed with great wealth and great riches and a lovely family and all the rest of it. And, you know, it's a very sad story. The enemy was allowed to strike him in his possessions and in his family and all those outward signs of blessing that the Lord had blessed him with. And then later in life, of course, God blessed him again with an even greater abundance. But the point is that through it all, that man had his eyes on the reward that surpasses all other blessings. And so this is what we read in the middle of the book in chapter 19, verse 23. Job said, and this was in the midst of his sorrows, when all those material and outward signs of blessing had been taken from him. And this is what Job said: "Oh, that my words were written, or that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me Job said. There's a man who's got his eye on the real reward. What he really wants is to see the Lord in his glory. And that's what Job believed for. That's where his faith was. Believer, do you know that the Lord himself is your exceedingly great reward? If you take my advice, you'd set your sights on him. You know, they tell me, Benny Hinn once said in an interview, I've seen a transcript of it, Benny Hinn once said this, he said, "Don't talk to me about streets of gold, I want my gold now." Well, if that's the case, then Benny Hinn has probably already had his reward. I'm setting my sights on the real reward. How about you? I'm setting my sights on the real reward when I see my Saviour face to face, when I awake in his likeness, when I see him in righteousness. That's the real reward. That's what I'm hoping for. That's what I'm longing for. How about you? Okay, but to come back to Genesis 15, I guess Abraham was thinking back over his journey of faith so far, thinking about his experiences in God and some of the revelations that God had given him, some of the things that God had said to him. And maybe Abraham was thinking about the promises God had made to him, which of course included children, a son on earth through whom he would have descendants, innumerable descendants to whom God would give the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. But it had been some time since God had given that promise to Abraham in the first place. And he was still here, still childless and getting older by the day. And therefore, the thing that God promised looked less and less likely by the day, the older Abraham got. So Abraham said, "But Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." Maybe it's a polite way of saying, "But Lord, what about your promise of a son? Where is it? Where's the promise of a son?" And you know, sometimes it can feel like that, can't it? That the promises God had made to us are a long time coming. And it's just at that point that the enemy can come along and say, "Has God really said? Did God really say that? Did God really promise that to you? You may as well forget it. Just get on with your life. Isn't happening, is it? How long have you been waiting for that prodigal of yours to return? Forget it. It's not happening. How long have you been waiting for Jesus to come back? It hasn't happened, has it? And it don't look like happening anytime soon," the enemy says. "Forget it. Get on with your life. How long have you been preaching the gospel now, Ian? Oh, no. And how much fruit have you actually seen? You may as well forget it. You're wasting your time. How long have you been a pastor of that church, Ian? Hoping and praying the work will grow. Isn't it time to accept what is obvious to the rest of us? Give it up. Retire. You're 62 now. You might as well, you know, it's not long off retirement. Why not take early retirement and do something else? After all, Ian, you know what it says in the Bible? You know what it says in Proverbs? Hope deferred makes the heart sick. So if you keep on hoping for these things that you claim God promised you, You know, eventually you're going to make yourself ill. Keep waiting for something that isn't happening, you're going to make yourself ill. Well, you know, the devil is good at quoting scripture, isn't he? I mean, he even quoted scripture to the Son of God. But when he does, he always does it with ill intent and with a desire to mislead. Usually quoting things out of context or just taking a little bit out to prove his point. I mean, take the verse I just quoted from Proverbs, for example. It does say that. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. It does say that. It's Proverbs 13, verse 12. But as a matter of fact, it isn't all it says. If you finish there, you've finished halfway through the verse. What it actually says is, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. Proverbs 13, 12. And therein is the thing, friends. If God has promised, it will come. That much is certain. So you might have to wait. The Lord might make you wait. And if so, he has a reason for that too. But God will make good the word of his promise. On that you can depend and be sure. Now in this instance, with Abraham in Genesis 15, the Lord is going to give him a greater revelation than he's ever had before. And it arises out of this yearning in Abraham's heart to see the promises of God fulfilled. He's still hoping for it. He's still yearning for it. He's still believing for it. He's just somewhat dismayed as to why it hasn't happened already. But out of those feelings, God is going to give Abraham a greater revelation than he's ever had before concerning his descendants, concerning the land of promise, concerning the nature of his covenant with Abraham, and most importantly, of Christ. But we're going to come back to that next week. Next week. Okay? But I just want to finish by saying this to you, my friend, today. Listen. Sometimes fear does grip us. And sometimes it's fear of things that are real, and sometimes it's fear that is irrational. But fear is fear, and fear is so destructive. You need to understand who the author of that kind of fear is. It's not the Lord. It's the fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom, but that's a different kind of fear. The answer to your being afraid, to your fears, are to hear the word of the Lord. To hear the word of the Lord, to believe his word, and then to rest in it, or to act upon it. And therein will your faith be demonstrated. May God help us, all of us, to do that. Because from my experience, you know, it doesn't matter how long we've been going on with the Lord, you know, Sometimes we all have our fears, we all have our worries, we sometimes have anxieties. Yeah, me too. But you know, the Lord is our strength, our shield, our rock, our fortress, our redeemer, our deliverer. He's everything we need. Therefore, what can man do to me? What can demons do to me? I'm in the hand of the living God. And if you've got fears, you've got to speak the word of God into your own mind and your own heart. You'll speak the word of God. Be careful who you listen to. Be careful what you listen to. The word of God will strengthen you. The word of God will build you up. The word of God will bring you peace. You remember when the disciples were afraid in the middle of the lake and the storm blew up? What did Jesus say? Peace to you. When the disciples, after the death of Jesus, were locked away in that upper room, afraid of the authorities, afraid of what might happen to them, and Jesus appeared in the midst, what did he say to them? Peace to you. He spoke his word. Spoke his word. We've got to receive the word of God, friends. The enemy only wants to drag us down and pull us down and destroy us. But God will build us up and strengthen us. Amen. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you that your word is powerful and mighty. And Lord God, your word is true. And we can believe it, Lord God, in all circumstances of our life. Thinking again about King David, Lord God, clearly, and as he tells us in the Psalms that he wrote, he chose to put his trust in you. But Lord, that didn't mean he didn't have to go through difficult times, Lord God. He certainly did. Times when it felt as though everyone was against him. But Lord, he came to rest his faith and his hope in you. I pray for each of us that we will be able to do the same. And these things I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.